Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Ephesians chapter 5 as we address the second part of a message that we began some time ago called Inevitable Discipline. As I told you in the first installment, this is a weighty, weighty message. It's so critically important for the culture in which we live, and indeed radical and life-changing for the families we influence. So much has changed in our culture, and unfortunately, at least in my humble estimation, so much has changed in the church today. I fear that we've lost our way and lost our grip on some things that really matter, including the importance of the local church, a multi-generational, multi-ethnic, multicultural local church where everyone has a story, but all we have is Christ. As we wrestle through inevitable discipline, we come face to face with the reality that the world has changed before our eyes. If you weren't following the news a month or so ago, you're not familiar with a young boy born in Liverpool in 2016 by the name of Alfie Evans. Alfie Evans was born a normal, healthy child, but at 7 months of age, he began to suffer seizures. The doctors diagnosed him with a neurodegenerative disease. The doctors in Britain decided that Alfie had suffered irreversible brain damage and should be allowed to die. His parents decided differently. His parents decided to fight for him and to put him on life support. And a number of people joined alongside of them in Alfie's army for parental rights and for the right of this young boy, Alfie Evans, the right to life. In Britain at the time, although his parents were fighting for his life, the doctors and the politicians decided that they knew better than the parents. While all this was taking place, Pope Francis stepped up and offered to fly this young child to a hospital associated with the Vatican, and the nation of Italy granted Alfie citizen rights. There would be no cost for his care, and yet again, the doctors and the politicians in Britain said, no. On Monday, April 23rd of 2018, Alfie was disconnected from life support under orders from his doctors and the politicians at the time. He lived almost a week and died Saturday, April 28th. A blip on the map. A short life, but a seismic paradigm shift that was the end result of everything that began in the 50s and the 60s. Parental rights were denied, and the medical community and politicians were given the right to decide. Backed by the courts, these elites decided that Alfie must die. You understand how that changed the face of culture? Some of you think, well, that's Britain. It's not here. They are part of Western civilization as we know it. I'm not convinced that the same thing wouldn't happen here. As an end result of everything that has taken place, Albert Mohler, just prior to Alfie's death, wrote one of the most important rights throughout human history is the right of parents to make decisions concerning their children's welfare. Almost every culture and civilization has honored this principle formally or informally as a basic human right and a necessary foundation for family flourishing. Western countries often recognize parental rights as natural rights, rights that cannot be compromised by government interference. Our Constitution is founded upon that right. But in the case of Alfie, the state is redefining parental rights so that they extend only as far as the government and other elites, such as the medical elites, determine. The end result is that children were taken under the custodian care of their parents and are now considered a ward of the state, and the state now knows best. Some might think perhaps Hillary was right, it takes a village. I'm here to tell you she was dead wrong. And for those of you who think this is political, it has nothing to do with politics, this is ideological in nature. The family has the responsibility. The parents carry that weight. And no politician and no government and no doctor or no educator or anyone else has a right to interfere in that. We believe in the sanctity of life. We believe in the sanctity of marriage and the family. And we believe in the sanctity of personal responsibility that all of creation is founded upon. Today, a parent cannot even object to the sex education that is distorted significantly towards the left. They're overruled by the Parent Teacher Association, by the Board of Administrators, by the teachers themselves, and supported by the government, that we can teach them all types of perversion in public school, and parents have no say. How in the world did we get here? My concern isn't necessarily the culture at large. It is for the church particularly. The church stands divided on issues such as this today. Yet we sing, we believe. There are certain things that are crystal clear in Scripture. They're perspicuous, if you would. They're direct, forthright. In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 15, Paul writes, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." We structured our worship singing today to undergird these basic principles. Paul continues, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, for he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of the body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and what I'm saying, that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, for this is the first commandment with promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the nurture and the instruction of the Lord. Nothing could be more clear. Nothing can be more transparent. Nothing can be more perspicuous, and yet here we are in a culture and in a church that has jettisoned the very essence, and at a minimalist perspective, all of creation is founded upon the sanctity of life, the sanctity of marriage and the family, and the sanctity of personal responsibility. As we speak of inevitable discipline, we remind you of ground already covered, where we read in Paul's letter to Titus, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works." Paul admonishes Titus that we are to train in renouncing ungodliness and worldly passion, to instruct, to teach, to educate, in fact, to discipline, to teach people how to discipline themselves, to renounce ungodliness, discipline themselves, to renounce worldly passions, discipline themselves, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. We are to deny ourselves our own wills. We are to deny ourselves our own thinking. We are consciously and purposefully instructed to act upon the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning us. And yet, ethical autonomists today make personal choice the highest good, freedom above everything else. And those same ethical autonomists who celebrate freedom count as wicked any attempt to hold them accountable to standards outside of themselves, standards such as are laid down in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6. You would think that's a given in evangelical circles, but it's not. These same principles have been compromised in the body today, based on our own welfare and whim and our freedom of choice. Do you understand all you have is Christ? Do you know that you've been bought with a price and you are not your own? Do you know that you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and these perspicuous truths are the very essence of what it means to build your life in obedience to Christ? There's no freedom in this text. It is a command and it is a charge, and we must be obedient. God help us in evangelicalism today. For we're not following the culture at any great distance. The culture has infiltrated the church, and discipline is inevitable. Father, weighty matters. Speak through your word. Transform our thinking. Change our hearts. And as Christ followers, as parents, and as a local church, grant us obedience in all things for your glory alone, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I suggest that this morning, on a more positive note than negative, that there are certain disciplines that parents are responsible of instilling in their children. I'm not talking about spiritual disciplines that are defined in Scripture, like the reading of the Word, like praying, like gathering for worship, but disciplines of a different sort, habits of the heart, perhaps, if you would. This passage of Scripture that we just read, it's quite clear that fathers are to not provoke their children to anger, but to bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Broadly, it is the responsibility of both parents, but as the husband is the head of that family, the ultimate responsibility will come as fathers stand in the presence of their king and give an account. What I want you to know is I have no intention of casting blame or creating some deterministic notion that if you as parents do this, then this is inevitable, because we believe in the sanctity of personal responsibility. You can do things as well as you can according to the Scripture, but your children eventually must decide for themselves. But it doesn't absolve the parent from this particular responsibility of instilling these disciplines in the lives of their children for the glory of God alone. Don't make unreasonable demands or provoke your children, but discipline them, train them, chasten them in righteousness through the spoken word. Instruct them systematically and, most importantly, by example. Stephen Nichols, in his text, A Time for Confidence, Trusting God in a Post-Christian Society, makes a very interesting observation concerning the role of parents in this process of instruction and discipline that I think applies not just to the family, but to the local church as well. He writes that education starts with scientia, or knowledge. Education begins by passing on right and appropriate knowledge to your children. In the Christian context, that right and appropriate knowledge foundationally comes from the Scripture and those principles in which all of creation is founded upon, that sanctity of life and marriage and personal responsibility. But he writes that education must be more than a knowledge dump, like the transfer of data from one machine to another. We just can't dump this knowledge. Sometimes in our circles, we champion the knowledge more than the holistic approach to the instruction and the discipline and the education of our children. And we think that if we give them the appropriate knowledge, that is sufficient of itself. Stephen Nichols says, not so. Education was always more than knowledge, but listen carefully, it was never less than knowledge. Knowledge is important, but it's the beginning stage. He continues, education also entails sapientia, or wisdom. And that wisdom is the ability to organize the data and all of that information, to rank it or arrange it in a hierarchical fashion, what's most important to what's least important. And most importantly, wisdom. He says we need wisdom to know how to apply information and when to apply information. We must be teaching our children in the home, and we must be teaching children in the church not just information, but what that means in the world in which they live. What does the sanctity of life mean to the Alfie Evans debate? It means everything. Somehow, and we're guilty to some extent, we believe it's just information. No, it's so much more than information. What does this mean when you leave the house? What does this mean when you leave the worship center? What does this mean when you face the world? Stephen Nichols says education is even more than wisdom. Education also entails, perhaps ultimately, formatio, or formation. The building of a worldview and a principle of ethics, ethos, that are unchangeable, universal, and apply to every situation. That does not come naturally for us. It particularly doesn't come naturally for children. That's why wisdom is not enough. And information alone is not enough. Our children need wisdom, they need information, and we need to help them form an ethos in their life that becomes rules for living, a worldview that is comprehensive and cogent in its approach, a worldview that answers the issues at hand in our culture. Albert Mohler, commenting on leadership, makes a statement that I believe is applicable to what Stephen Nichols says. Convictions are not merely beliefs we hold. They are those beliefs that hold us in their grip. That is formation. Those are the things that define us. Those are the things that define how we live in this present age. And he goes on to say that the alteration or abandonment of those formations and principles must be seen as betrayal. You must be true to your values, not just verbally, but in how you live. Paul is calling on parents, and in particular, he is calling on the local church as well to instill wisdom and knowledge and formation in the lives of their children. Nichols goes on to say, rivers are formed and carved out over a long time as bedrock, as the water continually works on it. A carpenter forms a piece of wood in the desired shape for the desired function, and he uses his tools to saw, to cut away, to plane, to shape, and to hone, and the sandpaper to refine edges and smooth the surfaces. That is the discipline process. It begins in childhood. I'm not sure it's ever over. I am still growing in grace and knowledge. How about you? But it's all based upon that word. And a failure to build these kinds of disciplines, a failure to assume our role and responsibility to build into the lives of our children and instill these particular disciplines results in discipline. Discipline comes now or it comes later. And sometimes discipline is in the form of indirect discipline, consequence for lifestyle and behavior. Sometimes it is direct, where God intervenes supernaturally those who he loves. Paul says in the book of Galatians, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that shall he also reap. Discipline now, discipline later. The reality is, discipline will come. And parents are the first line of defense in instructing their children and giving them that training and discipline under the Word of God and in Christ alone. Remember last week, to instill in them this formation of a distinctly biblical worldview that transcends the culture. Discipline is painful at times. It's always corrective. But God intends it to be restorative in nature. When a parent looks at their responsibility and the matter of discipline, it can get quite overwhelming. And some of you can take away from here that you are the sole determinant of the outcome in your children. Again, I told you that is not what we are teaching and preaching here. I'm speaking to your responsibility. We must trust our children and its outcome to the Lord of all creation. They are his children. But when we speak of this matter of responsibility, parents get overwhelmed and they don't know how to address the things in the culture. And I wonder in my own mind if perhaps the parents themselves are lacking discipline. And that comes back to the church, and we need to do a better job in not just dumping information, but helping people understand what that means on Monday morning as we go to work. And I believe that the church needs to take a better effort to build an ethos into the local church ministry, into the lives of our people, that we have to stand on that truth. We can stand in no other place. But listen carefully. Kevin DeYoung, in a blog, Stop the Revolution, Join the Plotters, interesting title, says, life is usually pretty ordinary, just like following Jesus most days. Daily discipleship is not a new revolution each morning or an agent of global transformation every evening. Listen to this, and this is what's important. Discipline is a long obedience in the same direction. That's what discipline is. A long obedience in the same direction. Parents, don't get overwhelmed with this. Take them back to the book. And by the words that come out of your mouth and the life that they watch you live, show them and teach them long obedience to the truth. Use this moment-by-moment process of discipleship when things come up in everyday life to instruct them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, to tell them why we react and why we hold and why we believe and why it's important. And if we do that, we have equipped them with a discipline that we pray will sustain them. And what are those disciplines? Well, I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but we'll spend a little bit of time here. These are perhaps unique to me. There's no necessarily biblical authority to how I say it, but it is biblical authority that undergirds what I say. One of the things that we need to do is teach our children the discipline of sitting. What does that mean? Our children are bombarded with information 24/7. On the television, on the internet, through tweets and blogs and all kinds of things. They don't know what it means to live a life of silence. They get nervous in silence. We need to teach our children how to sit and understand and grasp the deeper truths of the Word of God. A part of that discipline is teaching our children to sit quietly and observantly in our worship services and in our classrooms. They must be taught to sit under sound instruction, not in some crazy kind of dialogue that's 3 points in a poem in the last 15 minutes. I have no time for that. I'm talking about the systematic instruction in the Word of God. It matters in our children, but they can't sit still. And you know why? Because you can't. Let's be honest. We're a distracted culture. That's why I so encourage you to bring a Bible. I mean the real thing. This kind of Bible. Not electronic. Not some kind of electronic device where you have the Bible on it, but soon are reading the latest incoming email or watching Bulldogs on Skateboards. I'm not talking about that kind of stuff. You know why our children don't have a long attention span? We don't. We have been just as programmed as they have been programmed. Now, when is he ever going to get done? I'm going to be a while, so just sit back, okay? I'm going to teach you the discipline of sitting this morning. How about that? I could go for a long time. We need to learn to sit under the authority of the Word of God because we have been bought with a price. Remember, we gather for worship in Christ alone under the authority of the Word alone. It is not my words, but the Word of God that changes the souls of men and our children. But we live in a culture today in much of the Western world where faith is not at all tied to the truthfulness of its object. Faith is little more than personal, subjective religious preference. Well, that's not the faith of the Bible. And as we talk about that, we turn your attention back a couple of weeks to the domain of moralistic therapeutic deism and the disastrous results of such a philosophy adopted in the church. Don't you know that your children are in the midst of a battle for their very soul? And it's not the politicians and the medical or the educational elites. No, it started in the book of Genesis chapter 3. Satan is a roaring lion. Fred Greco, in Table Talk magazine, in a post called False Teacher, says the enemy of our souls prefers a subtler approach, sowing doubts and twisting the truth to make falsehood acceptable. I fear he's winning the battle today. After all, the first attack on men was not, how can you possibly believe that, but did God really say that? The danger is not in these cultural elites directing their attention in an antithetical kind of manner at what we preach. It is such and so more subtle than that. It's to capture the minds teens today. We've fallen into this trap, even in our churches. Fred Greco goes on to say, perhaps the most innocent way of false teaching can come into the church is when someone attempts to find a new and an innovative way to understand the Bible. There are no new and innovative ways. There is a thus saith the Lord and do your own thing, and you better make your choice, because it has lifetime consequences. Discipline is inevitable. So we teach them how to sit, and we train them how to sit and to listen and to hear and to understand. Remember what we said about Challey's article? The difference between Christian and Christianish? A Christian church gathers each week to worship the God of the Bible according to the Bible. Knowing their desperate need for divine wisdom, they read the Bible, they preach the Bible, they pray the Bible, they sing the Bible, and they fellowship around the Bible. A Christianish church gathers each week for empowerment or entertainment. Their services are shaped more by pop culture and personal preference than the Holy Scripture. God forbid that ever happens here. It is the truth that sets you free, and you shall be free indeed. And that truth begins at the beginning. D.A. Carson, in his text, Christ and Culture Revisited, says, creation is what grounds all human accountability to our Maker. We ought to delight in Him, to serve Him, to trust Him, to obey Him, not only because He is perfectly good, but because He has made us for Himself, and He sustains us, and therefore we owe Him. You have been bought with a price, created in the image of God, and we must turn that allegiance back to Him. But Os Guinness notes that if indeed contemporary society deems that God is dead, then sooner or later, all that God was once responsible for will go too. Isn't that exactly what happened in the Alfie Evans case? This didn't happen overnight. It happened when we started reading Genesis 1, 2, and 3 in a non-literal kind of fashion. It happened when we started to embrace some form of evolution. It happened when we started to think of Adam and Eve as figurative instead of literal people. It starts at creation. And if our kids don't understand creation, they have no foundation for the rest of the things that we teach them. And if you can do away with God who created, you can do away with anything God said. Because if He didn't create, He has no ownership and no right to demand. I have news for you. There is a God. You're not Him. And God created. It all goes back to that principle. They must sit under the teaching of the Word, and we must systematically train them in formatio. Instead, our culture has jettisoned the notion of creation. They bought into whatever other philosophy is there. Jeremy Rifkin, in his text, A New World and a New Word, all the way back in 1983. That's a powerful statement. It grieved me when I read it. It's not from a believing perspective. We no longer feel ourselves to be guests in someone else's home, and therefore obliged to make our behavior conform with a set of pre-existing cosmic rules. It's our creation now. We make the rules. We establish the parameters of reality. We create the world, and because we do, we no longer feel beholden to outside forces. We no longer have to justify our behavior, for we are now architects of the universe. We are responsible to nothing outside of ourselves, for we are the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. What an indictment on our culture. But that is exactly what's happened. Our children are living in that world, and they need the discipline of sitting to understand the context of Scripture. Otherwise, they live unto themselves and make a literal train wreck of their lives. And because they have jettisoned God and the principles of the Scripture, when people make a moral mess of themselves, they fabricate some system of thought to exonerate themselves. It wasn't my fault. I was born this way. You see how that all happens? Kids won't learn personal responsibility until they know the God of all creation. And as we try and teach them, we must guard them from this moral cowardice and blame that permeates every aspect of our culture. The problem with much of our culture today, according to Mark Kolpinger, is that one may find it difficult to call someone a hypocrite when he doesn't stand for anything in the first place. How do we speak into our lives and teach them to stand for something? We teach them the discipline of sitting under the instruction of the Word, line upon line and precept upon precept, not for sound bites until commercial time, 30 and 40 and 50, and now you're getting nervous, right? Whatever length of time it takes to instruct them, to teach them, and to challenge them. And they will only find that discipline when their parents find that discipline. And they will understand that discipline lived out when God's people gather together. This is the importance of the local church, to sit under the book. That's how they learn it, by hearing and by seeing. And that discipline of truth and that discipline of sitting is going to confront them headlong with the culture in which we live. Therefore, Stephen Nichols, when he finishes up his text, The Time for Confidence, Trusting God in a Post-Christian Society, says, "We need to encourage those who take strong stands on biblical convictions. Those who do take such strong stands get criticized, and that criticism can be sharp and cutting. Part of the beauty of the body of Christ is our care for one another and our encouragement for one another. As the surrounding culture turns more hostile, that mutual encouragement moves from being a luxury to a necessity." What does that mean? I may say some things to your children that you might not say. Give me the privilege of saying them to your children, and then do me a favor and have my back on Sunday afternoon. These are hard sayings, and the world will beat me up, and now the church is beating me up, but I will hold to the truth, for it is the truth that sets you free. And if you want to teach your children appropriately to sit, you must honor those who instruct and teach them in their lives. You have to do it. You have to. And if you don't, they will not learn that important discipline. There's that discipline of sitting, but I also would suggest that there's a discipline of serving. We have become such a consumer-driven culture that we believe, as consumers, that the church has been created to meet our needs. That is not why the church was created. The church was created to worship their Creator, to gather together under the Word, to sing praises to His name, to acknowledge His transcendence, and to make disciples. And what does that mean? Teaching them how to sit. You follow me? Making disciples. For what? So that we can get spiritually fat and sit around and listen all the time? Absolutely not. So that we might serve and we take this knowledge and impact our churches and our worlds. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 that there are varieties of gifts but the same Spirit, and there's varieties of service but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who powers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And all of these, everyone in the body, are empowered by the one and same Spirit who apportions and teach each of us individually as He wills. Listen carefully. You'll never serve appropriately if you haven't learned the discipline of sitting. For service and how you serve is directly tied to what you believe in the formatio of your life. You follow me? There is a time to serve, and then there's a time to sit. And I fear that today in our churches, because parents can't sit, their children can't sit. We've made this horrible mistake of putting serving among sitting. Someone should not be in the children's ministry for 52 weeks out of the year. They must be sitting under the Word. You follow me? Some of it's by their choice. Some of it's because there's not enough people. So here's what I'm here to tell you. There are people over in that children's ministry that need relief. In fact, if you believe in the discipline of sitting, they need to be in here on Sunday morning. And they can't unless some of you step up and stop asking what the church can do for you, and you start serving, because we've taught you how to serve. And if it comes to this, I will make you a promise. I'll cancel children's ministries every once in a while so that they can be here under the word. I don't want to do that. So how about this? Why don't you prayerfully step up and do something about it? Take your turn. Give them an opportunity to exercise the discipline of sitting. Their kids need to see them in here under the word. They need that in their lives. You can't serve if you've not learned to sit. Paul speaks of the body. The brilliance of his metaphor is that it positions unity in terms of interdependence. Unity exists in the body insofar as the parts, men, women, young, old, introvert, extrovert, recognize that they need one another and humbly work to that end. Oh, yes, we need each other. We need each other in the discipline of sitting, and we need each other in the discipline of serving. This is what families and parents have misunderstood for a long time. Gather together in worship under the authority of the Word of God with multi-generations and multi-ethnicities as a powerful reinforcement to your children of what matters most. The older women teaching the young women, the older men being an example to the young men. God brings us together not just to do church, but as a part of the process of discipline. Sitting and in serving, he has put the body together for his glory alone. And we must be thankful even for those special people that drive us nuts. And they're part of every church, but they're here for a reason. Finally, there's a discipline of sanctification, of setting apart. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul instructs, "Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the word, that discipline of sitting. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress or wrong his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all of these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives us his Holy Spirit." Sinclair Ferguson warns that sometimes Christians are eager to go on to the deeper truths of the Christian life. And he says there is, of course, a genuine progress in understanding the truth that marks Christian maturity. He reminds us, in reality, what we need is to dig down deeper in the first principles of the gospel. Sometimes we just need to go back to the table and remind ourselves this is not about us, it is about Christ alone. Sometimes we need to remind ourselves this is not about us, it is about what Christ has done under the authority of word and what he's doing under the authority of his word in local church settings. The sanctification is coming away from how you used to live and unto the place where God wants you to live. Here's how it fleshes out in Ephesians chapter 4. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. You see how that goes? That's sanctification. What does a liar need to do when he comes to Christ? Stop lying and start telling the truth. That's that sanctification process. Be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that you might have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So let all bitterness and wrath and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. That comes through the discipline of sitting. It comes through the discipline of serving. It comes through the discipline of our children being a part of the body of Christ. And a failure leads to inevitable discipline. Burglar and the Juvenilization of American Christianity. Writes, juvenilization is the process by which the religious beliefs, practices, and developmental characteristics of adolescents become accepted as appropriate for Christians of all ages. It begins with the praiseworthy goal of adapting the faith to appeal to the young, but it sometimes ends badly, with both youth and adults embracing immature versions of the faith. How about you as adults? Are you progressing in your sanctification? Are you a different parent than you were 10 years ago or 50? You should be. But it's this process of conforming to his image. It's the process of sanctification. We have got to stop dumbing down our churches and make people grow up by using big words and big theology for the glory of God alone. Let me give you an area that concerns me gravely for the modern church that I believe represents a contemporary milieu and zeitgeist that embodies the juvenilization of the church. Worship. Worship. Brian McCracken says, whether or not the style or mode is our preference, God remains worthy of worship. No matter who we are or what we feel, the entire orientation of worship is Godward, not me-ward. You understand that? In this discipline of sanctification, we must decrease and he must increase, and we must become more and more awed and overwhelmed with the glory and the majesty and the love of our God. We reflected upon worship a number of years ago by looking at a passage in Isaiah chapter 6. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am undone. Worship that Isaiah experienced was Godward worship. Standing in the presence of the throne of God, he began to unravel. As you continue to read through the text, you get into Revelation chapter 4. It describes again, around the throne were 24 thrones. Seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightnings and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there were, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature like a lion, and the second like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night and day, they never cease to say, catch this again, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne, and they worship him forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will, they exist and were created. Can I tell you of John's experience on the island of Patmos when he wrote the book of the Revelation and received a vision from God? He saw the throne of God and of the Lamb. He says, I fell down like a dead man. Nothing changed from Isaiah to John. But everything's changed today. Picture it. the glorious throne of God, singing, "Holy, holy, holy." And some hipster evangelical saying, "Oh, wouldn't that be better with drums?" No. You missed the point. You don't get it. That's not worship. Oh, by the way, those who want to cheer the drum thing, it wasn't a pipe organ either. You know what there was? There was a God who sits on a throne being served by the angels in heaven. And everybody worshiped, not according to instrumentation, but for the glory of God alone. I was recently at a conference. There was a panel discussion at that conference. Al Mohler said something that was funny yet profound, and the more I thought about it, the more profound it came. So I understand if you want to chuckle at first, but please understand its implications. He said, "Popular culture has domesticated the angels through the whole process of domesticating deity and transcendence. And we've come the kind of people who put cute little pictures of angels up on the bathroom wall, and we sell them in the mall. Whereas in the Bible, when an angel showed up, you didn't say, 'Oh, how cute,' you wet your pants." Well, that's profound. They were speaking of R.C. Sproul, and R.C. told Mohler when he got off the pulpit, "That's the best line in angels I've ever heard." Have we domesticated God for our children and our worship? Have we domesticated our God for our children in simple songs and not profound truth? Have we domesticated God and the angels by giving them what they say they need instead of giving them what we know they need? I fear that without the discipline of sitting and serving and sanctification, our children will grow up vacuous. Won't know how to worship. They will not understand their God. They will not understand the truths that transcend. Make no mistake. I'm not talking about black and white, right or wrong, or an imperative in Scripture, but I am warning you. We must be careful that we do not domesticate our God and put him in a box. He is glorious and wonderful, and greater than anything you can imagine. But our kids won't know it unless they learn the discipline of sitting and serving and sanctification. If I dare say, when we change our worship for the young people and our ministry from the young people, I fear we create a consumer mindset in our kids. And it says this: when the church stops working for me, I'll stop going. That's what happens with a consumer mindset. I also believe there's a grave danger of picking and choosing different programs and different churches as you raise your children, because it robs them of the most important understanding of the necessity of the local church. Again, this is not black and white, right and wrong. Be careful what you instill in your children, for they will live it out in their adult life. And God forbid that they live out this notion to the extent that God stops working for them, to the extent that they begin to chase mountaintop experiences, primarily emotional in nature, and do not develop a fear of God that allows them to stand before his throne in awe. I was recently at a memorial service, and they used a song I can only imagine. Mercy me. It goes through this litany of, what are we going to do when we see him? Listen carefully. The moment we lay eyes on our Savior, we will be no different than Isaiah and John. I mean, no dancing, we will fall at our feet under the glory and majesty of our God, the kind of God that our kids need to know, and they know it through the discipline of sitting, serving, and sanctification. You follow me? If this is real to you, it's real to them, and we must make our worship Godward, not meward, or they won't get it. See, the most powerful worldviews are the ones we absorb without knowing it as we watch other people. So Moses says it. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all of its statutes and commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in the land flowing with milk and honey. And that Shema, he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might. And these words that I command you today, they shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, and when you lay down and when you rise, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hands, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Exactly what Paul refers to in Ephesians chapter 6. Interesting, at the end of that chapter in Deuteronomy, it intimates that in a number of years, your children will ask you deeper questions. What is the meaning of all of this? If you have laid the proper foundation and taught them how to sit and to serve and to be sanctified, you build and you build and you build until they reach the conformity to the image of Christ. How do they do that? All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. If you ever read through the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, listen to what Jesus prays for. But now I am coming to you to the Father, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because you are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from evil and the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also might be sanctified in truth. The disciplines, sitting, serving, and sanctification, that in the end, reap a glorious harvest. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Now we must be faithful in teaching discipline, for the failure to teach leads to inevitable discipline, and nobody wants to see that. Parents, it is a weighty responsibility. The church comes along next to you, and every one of us in particular makes a commitment to you to join you in teaching the discipline of sitting and serving and sanctification. And together, as God has fitly put this body together, we pray that our children grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, until such time that we're done growing. And you know when that is? When we see him and when we become like him, for we shall see him as he is. Parents, are you growing? Are you sitting? Are you serving? How about the sanctification process in your life? May we pass that to our children in word and deed for his glory alone. And may God rescue us from the wretchedness of a culture who wants to rob the parent and the church for teaching the deepest truths of life. May we never waver. May we never move. May we gather in Christ alone under the power of the word and in discipline. Father, perilous times indeed, a difficult and challenging subject, a lengthy treatise. I pray that none of that takes away from absolute truth. Perhaps as parents, perhaps as a church, some changes need to be made. Give us wisdom and discernment to make those changes. For discipline is inevitable. pagan culture and instill us with hope that a better day is coming. Teach us with John, who got a glimpse of the throne, to pray, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus, but until you come, find us faithful, standing upon the truth that sets men free for your glory alone. Bless our families, bless our children, bless our ministry, and change our lives, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen."